It's Monday night. Nobody expected me to be live on Monday night. That's why I'm here. Told you to tune in every night at 7, see if we're live. It's Monday night, and we're live. And good enough for all you people that watched the Lakers last night instead of watching me. Good enough for you. They lost. Big. Now, it's Monday night, and I need 150 more reservations for Sunday. I want you to get busy. But I'm also going to read from Tozer tonight, and I have some remarks to make that maybe should play repeatedly through these weeks as a pastoral nugget. So don't take any calls yet. I'm introducing you, as I have throughout these years, to the men in the Bible and in history that shaped my life. And right now I'm emphasizing the deeper life, shaking the comfort zones, and making, I hope you understand, that there are dimensions in your growth that you need to face up to. The primary need of the church when I came here was to restore faith and respect for the position of God-ordained leadership. I used to teach church leadership at Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri. It's one of the 16 units that I was teaching in 2 days to help them get their accreditation, because they didn't have that many PhDs. In fact, I was the first one in the Assemblies of God. And I'm talking to the progeny of the elite, the sons and daughters of both local leadership in various churches across America. This was their first liberal arts college. And the sons and daughters of all the executives and leadership in the headquarters, Gospel Publishing House, Foreign Missions Board, and fellowship, all the various departments headquartered in Springfield. Many of them had grown up in homes where the fathers and mothers were leaders as lay people, in many cases, in the churches, and had been sons and daughters of pastors that had been shoved around by deacon boards and congregations throughout much of their career. The major purpose of that class was to teach them the difference between the person in leadership and the position. All through the Bible, God didn't want them to have a king until he was ready for the king that was the type of our Lord. He ruled them. They wanted to be like the world, wanted a king, and they got one, Saul, that turned out to be a mess. But once God made that adjustment, throughout the history of both Israel and Judah, when the king went bad, God's program suffered, the king suffered, the people suffered. When the people went bad, the king suffered, God suffered, and the people suffered. When the king was right, the people were right following him, God's work progressed. God didn't abandon the pattern just because the parts didn't mesh. There is little question about what people go into churches or have been involved in churches where the leadership went bad. I left Springfield because the pastor who was in line to be one of the executive superintendents had missed it by a couple of votes, was not doing things right. The sick. Was using the pulpit for purposes of his own. People prevailed upon me after I left. Why? When I could no longer support the pastor, I resigned immediately, went to the pulpit in my final service, heralded five things that were really good about the pastor, and resigned and left that same day. Years people prevailed upon me. Why to really leave? I respect God-ordained authority. Many years later, I went back to Central Assembly in a teaching mission that had to be prolonged into a second week because of the spiritual move. And some 2 years after that, I was invited to Houston, where the pastor had gotten his problems straightened out. I was pastoring an elite church in an elite section of Houston. He'd gotten his problems straightened out and asked me if I'd succeed him. I brought a man here from Australia. I remember he was from the British Isles, and he was the assistant to the giant Pentecostal churches or Pentecostal assemblies of Australia. Giant Tabernacle in Melbourne, Australia. It was the largest Pentecostal gathering in the nation. The pastor had built this great campground outside the city of Melbourne. And every year they held a campground that was the largest gathering, actually the largest evangelical gathering in the country of Australia every year. Our winter, their summer. I returned three consecutive years. The first time I was there, the assistant recently from British Isles told me later he was sitting in the audience and he said to his wife, "This is it." Now, the pastor was a little man about 5 feet tall that taught himself to read by reading the Bible, working in the mines. Started that church standing on a street corner in Melbourne, where drunks would pelt him with beer cans. Self-educated, didn't know how to read when he started reading the Bible. And carved out that giant church and this giant campground that exposed him to the leading voices in the Pentecostal world. At the youth rally, they had to call in fire marshals to shut the doors because of the crowd that was held in downtown auditorium instead of on the campground as it came to a close. I admired that man immeasurably. But he was in his 70s. Young Turks had grown up in the congregation. And this assistant was the youth pastor. A couple of years later, he came to Oroville, where I had canceled all my national conventions and had withdrawn from the assemblies, written a letter to Tom Zimmerman because of an experience as I watched the R&R boys in Sydney and had gone to this camp the third time, saw the same Christians making the same confessions, going through the same gyrations. Decided that night the church didn't even, not only were they not reaching the world, didn't know where the world was at. I knew that Tom Zimmerman was grooming me for particular posts, and I made the decision that Lex Miller had asked me to do when I left Stanford, that I had to go free to pursue the truth without wondering what the Presbytery Board in New Orleans would think. I didn't want administrative posts in the denomination. And I knew where Tom was pushing me, and he was like a father to me. So I went free. Canceled 40-some world and across the world national conventions. Went back to Orville, where Dad had founded the church. Spent 5 years preaching through Romans to about 50 people, having preached to 11,000 preachers in St. Louis before I made the decision. He came to Orville to see if, in his later words, as he told me, he's a good man, if on my home turf I would be the same or as real as he had decided I was in Australia. And we became good friends, but I came to know his history. But I thought he was a marvelous Bible teacher with the typical British style. And when God caused me to be elected pastor here, I didn't expect to continue pastoring. Didn't want a pastor. I brought him as an associate. And I fully expected that after I solved the financial problems for the church, which I knew if all else failed, I could do with what God had blessed me with, he would remain as the pastor. But he wasn't here long as I began to detect something, as I had to clean house. I had to clean house with the leadership that was here. I had required all the board to resign and then allowed one of them to be reelected, who was the head usher, but here were all those that had ran the church while it went into virtual bankruptcy operationally, second-guessing every move that I made. And I had announced when I came, because I was asked to come by the pastor to come as a financial consultant, and they were barring the pastor from the board meeting and letting in some business manager that wasn't even a pastor. He ran a children's program on the network. And I said, "Where's the pastor?" And they rolled their eyes, and particularly the secretary, and here comes this children's program, second-rate, pseudo-Christian businessman, plumping himself down. And they got a dose of me right off. I said, "Get him out of here. He's not a board member." And the pastor invited me, and "You get the pastor in here or I'm out of here." And he left, and the secretary promptly got up and left with him, and the pastor came in. And I told him they had deeper problems than their financial problems. They didn't have any faith, and they ought to change the name of their network to Fear Network and their church to Fear Center. And they had no respect for God-ordained leadership. They just demonstrated that. So there's nothing I could do to help them financially until they solved their spiritual problem and understood that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, if one of them goes bad, you've got only one choice. Get out. Just get out. If you can't support the God-ordained leadership, if the man goes bad, don't destroy the position in the process of dealing with the man. God has said in the church, a lost concept except among the Catholics, and I don't care how much the abuses, lay 100 crooked sticks down alongside a straight one, a half-blind person can tell the difference. I respect God-ordained leadership. Always have, always will. And if I'm put in a position, you're going to respect the position. And if I don't have the ability to command it, I will demand it. And that's what I taught in the church leadership. Happy is the church that has a man who rises and gives grace and honor to the position. Seldom does it happen you have both position and the man matching the position. But don't ever forget the position is God ordained. That's the way He set the church up. And you're to obey those that have rule over you, for they watch for your soul. In this disobedient age, that's like a foreign language. There's nothing democratic about anything done in God's book. Nothing. The majority's always wrong. A vote at the Red Sea would have voted Moses out, and they tried to do it several times. So I came with two purposes. Respect for God-ordained leadership. Not because the leader so justifies the position that he demands respect or commands respect and would whatever he did. A natural leader, for example. Thank God if you've got a good leader. Thank God for the position. And if you don't destroy the position, God will find a good leader, and He knows how to take care of the bad ones if you just get out of the way, so He doesn't have to destroy you in the process of taking care of the bad one. I came to town preaching that message, and I brought this guy. And I had come to know him, listen to him, how he had been the assistant to an old tiger in Hawaii. And now some of the young people began to criticize the pastor because after years there, he had bought some yacht or big boat. And he sided with the young people. And in Australia, the younger ones were beginning to criticize that the old man wasn't up to speed. And they had grown up in the church, and here comes the youth pastor with new ideas and fun that they liked. And he, again, sided with them in their criticism of the pastor. And I had to clean house here. Now, up until he arrived here, he had come all the way from Australia to see if I was for real. But as I began to clean house, he had made friends with some of them. And I remember riding between Glendale and Pasadena. And he was sitting in the car with me, and I leaned over and I said, "I like you, Des. And I tried to help you. And I sponsored your entrance into this country. But you got a problem. Loyalty is a virtue. The tragedy is that evil men exploit blind loyalty. And it has become some perverse attitude of today's world that loyalty has to be earned by the one that you are giving it to. And the one you're giving it to is always on trial. And 5,000 home runs does not keep the question mark from coming in the first strikeout. Now, you've got a problem, Des. I got a problem of spiritual discernment. I see through things. You don't have the virtue of loyalty. Everywhere you've gone, you obviously thought it was right when you went there, so you obviously have no spiritual discernment at all. So you got a second problem. Because you've been wrong every time, because once you get there, you decide you're giving loyalty to the wrong man, and you give loyalty to the opposition. You got, and I use the language that I can't use on TV, but I would use if we were here alone, you got a freaking problem. You only give loyalty, and that's why you came to California to see if I was real. You only give loyalty when you decide the person deserves it. Now, you got 1 week to straighten your silly head out because I'm the pastor and I brought you here and you will figure out whose side you're going to get on or I'm kicking your ass out of here. And I did, 1 week later. And the penalty was I'm still here as pastor. When I thought he was going to be pastor. Haven't heard from him since except one letter when he went somewhere in the Midwest and he saw me on a television station and he had some new problem and he wrote me a letter saying I was the only man that he felt was able to solve that problem that the church world needed to have solved. I couldn't even solve his problem because he didn't have the virtue of loyalty. I've been 29 years and a little bit of a problem is developing of a congregation that's spoiled. Because I'm right more times than most people are. And so they set the level that I ought to be right all the time, or they sit in judgment if I do something that they think is a little different. I'm the same guy that came here, loyalty is a virtue, and the pastor is established as a position by God, and you get in line behind me and follow me as I follow Christ, or you get your ass out, just like I told that assistant pastor. Ain't going to change. Well, you said it's a man's church. And now you've appointed your wife as administrative pastor. Yeah, I'm pastor. I did that. Because you, how can I say this legally? You fuzzy men, I would like to pronounce the U with a long oo sound and just say you. Or the moderate in-between sound and call you fussy men wouldn't do the job. And God sent a woman like he did Deborah. And like a few others, when a king needed to be killed, an evil king in the Old Testament among the heathen, not a God-established king, took a woman to drive a nail through his head. Which means those who have been sitting around thinking things would change, because I'm getting older, better be under 34 to think you'll outlive the policies that I'm setting up. Because my wife's going to carry out my policies, though I may outlive her. I seem to be getting younger, in case you haven't noticed. Now that's pastoral nugget number one. And some of you that have grown up in the church and fear me, you better also understand you're spoiled because I'm the pastor, but you better understand the position is God ordained. And if you want it, God won't give it to you because his record is finding people that don't want it and making them do it. But now, I have come to a point, I restored, and I think, with some little wrinkles in the surface, respect for the position has been established, and this church is a church of faith. That I know. And it's a church of worshiping givers. All the major needs that were here when I came. I'm just asking you to go one more dimension. Add ministry to the Lord. But as I read these men, Tozier, immeasurable influence on my life. But God has always given me a spirit that can figure out extremism that needs to be balanced. I've been in Pentecostal revivals around the world. They've always been killed by excessive extremes of one direction or another. I thought my work with the assemblies was done when I was able to change their statement of purpose by a proper definition of the church as a people that belong to the Lord, and actually had it written into their statement of purpose. The church exists for God with three foci of activity. Ministry to the world that needs to have the light turned on where the antenna can hear the signal of God's word and respond to the light. That's taken the gospel and evangelism. We built the Fountain of Faith, and I'm really convinced that one of the problems of the church when it came here is they were strictly evangelistically minded in their broadcast. Faith Center Global Ministries felt the need to go to the whole world with the gospel. A flag and a trumpet was their logo. We declared our intention to maintain that purpose with the Fountain of Faith, and we're turning lights on around the world 24 hours a day. But the church also exists as God's instrument for which He places in the church the gifts of the domata: apostles, evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring, teachers, a hyphenated combined ministry for the perfecting or bringing to completion and equipping the saints. So we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. In distinction from ministry to the world, that's ministry to the saints, developing them and equipping them, and never letting them think that there's one stopping point, but they must go on unto completion, which will be finished over there as we prepare to rule and reign with Him throughout eternity. And faith tested and developed and strengthened, and such messages as Romans 5 will emphasize again. Joy in tribulation that produces endurance, which produces triedness, which validifies the hope that the finished product will make it over there. But the lost ministry of the church is ministry to God Himself. That's where praise comes in. And God inhabits the praises of His people. But as I read these, and these are what I'd call deeper life men, that as I was traveling for 18 years around the world in missionary work, I lived with these men and came to understand the side and the dimension of ministry to the Lord and praise to Him. And I can see, you know, I read my whole congregation as I've been reading Tozer, because he's kind of far out there in the minds of modern evangelical Christians. But I want to warn you, this is why I can never recommend books. There's always something that makes it impossible to put a 100% stamp on it. The people that are taught by me can read them and select what's good and know when the person is a child of his age or a creature of his denomination and can't risk getting out of the stream. As I said, I've written the creed for two different denominations. Do I believe in the Trinity? Yeah. Just a faith statement. You don't know what it means, neither does anybody else. I consider it the most arrogant, impudent, overkill reaction to heretical claims about God that in trying to fight against heresy, in overkill, they have tried to define God and then pull God down to their puny little statement of nonsense and logical contradictions and denied mankind the revelation So do I believe in Trinity? Yeah. Do I know what it means? No. Well, how do I encounter it? The biblical way. The Father. And a co-person, eternal, Logos, Word that was facing him in eternity, with the same adoration and the meaning of the Word that Mary in the Bethany house sat facing Jesus, totally enjoying the communion in eternity between the Father and the Son. And the Son becomes the speaking voice, Hebrews says, who from nothing expressed the purpose of God in creation and spoke it into existence. Now, listen to me closely, because Tozier and Andrew Murray and the Deeper Life teachers all have the same faults. They'd rather be Jesus with the Father. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the Theos, the God. And the Logos was God, no definite article. Of the same essence, homoousion, which is part of the Nicene Creed, in contradistinction to homoousion, which they fought over for 200 years, similar but not the same. No, the same essence. What that sameness means, you suddenly are thrusting your arm past the glass we see through darkly and trying to say what you know nothing about and don't have the language to express. Just leave it alone. Logos was with him. And the Logos was made flesh and came and dwelt among us. And a new thing was born, the second Adam, that had never been before in the eternities. So don't tell me Jesus existed eternally. There was no Jesus until virgin birth. There was the eternal Son, whatever form, structure, being he had. Now, if Tozier and Andrew Murray had their way and they were the Logos, they'd have stayed there adoring God. They would never have left him. I mean, they're right when they tell you that there is a relationship with God, that praise and adoration developing can cause to come into being, that God has put in us, what's not in animals, a capacity to relate to him and he to us. But my quarrel with the Deeper Life people is they get so mystical that they do what von Bohmann criticized. They're hanging something out there and acting like they have a relationship that if you just pursue it, it'll happen to you, and they never tell you how to get there. The Logos turned from the Father to become a father, the faith of Jesus, for the purposes of redemption and for the commission from his Father. And he was made flesh and dwelt among us. He partook of his food gladly. He was a friend of sinners, so much so that they called him a wine-bibber and a glutton. He goes to town. Zacchaeus is up the tree, the biggest sinner in Jericho, and he calls to him and says, "You and I are going to lunch today." Now, I want to warn you and tell you that God's always given me the common touch that Tozier would rather be praying and pursuing God than going to lunch with that sinner. So when I read these things, let me guide you and steer you, lest you become a spiritual nut. the mark of my ministry has been balance. That's why I started out in Restoring Faith Center with Nehemiah, one of the most balanced men in Scripture. There's a threefold ministry to the world that you participate in as voices of faith and receive the messages of the progress of the saints as we minister to the world and to the saints and to you. All I'm telling you is, don't do what Christians have done through history. Leave out ministry to the Lord. Become like the disciples who found Jesus in the wilderness praying and said, "All men seek thee." Don't let the work for God crowd out God. Don't let the work of the Lord crowd out the Lord of the work. So as I start this excursion in praise, to make a point, you've got to swing a pendulum. But you've got a pastor who is matriculated through all the extremes of revivalism and has the courage from the platform to make sure extremists don't take over. All I'm seeking to add to you is two things. Don't get comfortable in your position with God. Let's go on unto completion. And a note that has not, it's always been a part of it, but not been emphasized as much as I'm now doing it in this excursion in praise. I'm not wanting to turn you into praying mantises or praising idiots that go to airports and bang drums and extend hands and dance and sing and shout and blow trumpets and praise God everywhere you go. I'm saying, in as I've taught you to bring the communion, the table of the Lord, into your home and into your daily life, take time out of every day in your faith journey and in your wrestlings in faith and in your struggles. As I ask you from your personal life and what I teach you there to take the time to be a part of this ministry to the world, add praise to your repertoire of relationship. There are marriages that have gone asunder because husbands are working two jobs. And their kids, they know I love them. And the wife, you know I love her. But I come home from two jobs so tired, I just want to eat and go to bed. And it ought to be enough that I'm doing all this work for you. No, you need to take her in your arms once in a while and tell her how much you love her. And vice versa. And God has led me on this diversion because I feel it's time for this church to understand praise. But all these deeper life people, they might as well be part of the monastic movement in the early centuries, who went out to a desert cave and did nothing but praise and worship God all day long. Well, if that had been the Son of God Eternal's attitude, he'd still be one of those flying around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy, holy," all day long. God's got those. He wants you to praise Him, and I'm trying to show you that and how. And it's a necessary part of your growing relationship with God. But Satan is a past master at taking that which is good and emphasizing it to the point that it becomes evil, bent out of shape. Or we can turn the church into an ecstasy praise service from morning to night, and the news will go around the world, and they'll gather like they do in Toronto. Then it'll get sort of old, and we'll have to bring the evangelist that's got the new move where he comes, and you all laugh when he comes. You go in laughing fits for hours. You go to church to laugh. I'd rather you get so happy with God in your closet at home, you laugh. We got a job to do, folks. But don't leave God out while we're working. God wants to know that we love Him, and He responds to our praise, and thereby strengthens His presence in us, which enables us to walk this walk of faith. So I'm going to keep reading from Tozer, and occasionally I'm going to point out, but I want to point something else out. You know, you're spoiled. You think all pastors have gone through the same training program, matriculation I've gone through. No, they haven't. Furthermore, they're not free. I'm free. Don't have to compromise what I say because of the brethren. 8W Tozer was converted at 17. W. Gresham Machen was converted at 6. He prides himself that he stood alone in his family. Only he would pray over the food. Only he would pray and go to church. He spent a lifetime as a Christian, like a lot of them that grew up under my ministry. Our church was strong when 75% of the congregation came in from a life of sin. They had run their string out, and institutional churches hadn't given them anything either. Now, there's getting a lopsided development of the congregation with those that have grown up in it. Tozer doesn't know anything about the tragedies of divorce. Tozer doesn't know anything about mistakes of being born in a gang neighborhood and sins that weigh down upon them until they hardly can believe that God can forgive them and give them a new life. I'm not one who says everybody should go out into a life of sin so they can really know what it is to have the burden lifted and understand with a darkness in their past that makes them forever on the verge of tears of gratitude that God would even look at them. And I'm telling you, a gospel that will not work, whether you're preaching to people on death row or refugees in a camp in Liberia, is not the gospel. So yes, I'm going to read these deeper life saints. They truly are. And do I think it's easy as a 17-year-old boy to walk the path the whole life? No. But he can make such four-out statements as, if you come to God because of reasons, you can be reasoned away from God. He's full of it. I came to God because the resurrection convinced me, and I got the authority of the Apostle Paul saying, without that fact that can be examined and reacted to, we don't even have a testimony. And I have said to you, you can sing the song all you want. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart, and that can be as true as the sun coming up in the morning. It's true to you and nobody else. Your subjective experience with God is not convincing to every other man. Outside of you, the fact of the resurrection is the one sign that God deigned to give all mankind, and that's reasonable. And God has given us inside a spirit that bears witness, and if the reasoning is right, you can't be reasoned away from it. That's the easy way. Don't come to God because of reasons. I wouldn't be here today if reasons had convinced me. And Tozer didn't mean any more to me than a funny paper until the resurrection brought me in contact with God as a response to my faith, and such simple things as a watch, stopwatch that made me start practicing God's presence, suddenly created in me a hunger because of the Spirit that came because of my faith, to where then Tozer becomes a helpful guide on the reality of personal experience. He's a second definite work of grace man. All these saints about that turn of the century were second definite work of grace people who believed there was an experience beyond salvation, a second definite work of grace, as much an experience as the born-again initial experience that sanctified you, and then you could testify ever after, I haven't sinned since God sanctified me, and that's the biggest sin they've ever uttered. The realization there is a second definite work of grace became the basis for the Pentecostal revival, where a teacher in Topeka, for example, left and told his students to read the book of Acts, and from the book of Acts, tell him when he got back, what is the initial physical evidence of that second definite work? Such things as Paul saying, have you received the Holy Spirit, the baptism, since you believed? No, we haven't heard of it. And then he teaches them and lays hands on them and they receive. What's the evidence? Speaking in tongues. That's become the inductive reasoning for Pentecostals, that you read every experience in the book of Acts, and every one of them but one, they speak in tongues. And the one that does not record the speaking in tongues, that same person later says he speaks in tongues more than all of them when he writes the Corinthians, Paul. So inductively, the accompanying experience has become the full-orbed defense of Pentecostalism, when the hardcore facts are there are Christians that are maybe 2% full of the Holy Spirit on the day they speak in tongues, and 89%, 90%, 98% of them, the Spirit of God hasn't touched. And if we're going to quantify it, I'd rather have a 90% filled Christian that doesn't speak in tongues than a 2% tongue-talking Christian that is a child of the devil and the rest of his behavior. But the real proof text of the glossolalia is Romans 8. We know how to pray as we ought, therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities with groanings that cannot be uttered. I read the Greek. Cannot be uttered by us. And one of the greatest steps of faith is when you, in your own private prayer, yield this unruly member to God, and by turning loose of your brain and controlling everything you say, trust God to give you the utterance. And I've argued that if there's any member of my being capable of being used by God, I want him to have it. That includes the tongue. Paul says, I thank my God to speak in tongues more than you all. He says, when I pray in the Spirit, my understanding is unfruitful. When I pray in the tongues, people understand me. What is it then? I will. This is not some cataclysmic bomb from heaven. What is it then? I will speak. I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray with my understanding. He determined it. By yielding. The message is always yield, receive. Ask and ye shall receive. People say, well, when you walk by someone and your shadow touches them and they're sick, are they healed? I haven't seen it yet, but I'll sure take that. I want everything that Paul had and the disciples had. I ask him for it daily. Do I have the experience? Yeah, like Paul. More than all of you. No time in private prayer. I don't yield myself to the Spirit and let the Spirit bypass my conscious mind and pray according to the will of God. We pray in order to heap things on our own lusts, desires. The reality of the experience I accept. But I've seen Shinto fanatics in Japan speak in tongues, and I've seen them in spiritist services down in Brazil. The devil can imitate. That's why I say the absolute criteria of the fullness of the Spirit, how you give. Paul knows nobody's going to give God's way if the Holy Spirit doesn't possess them. And when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. But it is an instrument capable of being used by God, particularly in your private prayer life. And I like the Romans argument much better, because the tongue has always been a part of the relationship between God and man. Some things God wants to do, he won't do without an asking voice. And there are some things we need to ask, and we should know what we're asking. God can affect the covenant of an asking voice without you knowing what's going on. But keep it between yourself and God, what Paul says, the public service. I get so tired of these people showing off their tongues on television. I don't think I'm right, I know I'm right from experience, study, and life. Just because people are doing it doesn't make it right. But neither should the devil's caricatures and fleshly foolishness deprive the true saint of God from asking God for all that he has to give you. And it will not surprise me as I teach on praise that some of you are going to learn to move to a dimension of prayer in the Spirit. But I want it understood as I develop this deeper life and praise teaching on this brief, in terms of the whole book of Romans, excursion in praise. I'm against extremism. I don't want to produce a church that does nothing but pray. I don't want to produce a church that does nothing but worship. I want a church that works, supports in glad participation with the gospel going to the world, that stays forever uncomfortable, that you might think you don't have more to learn and you're equipping yourself to be a part of the family of God ruling and reigning throughout eternity, and that you add to your dimensions of God-relatedness daily sacrifice of praise as I'm enlarging it in these verses. Doesn't mean you're all of a sudden going to move into a deeper life of pursuit of God, that you have spiritual orgasms five times a day. We understand each other?
Yes, sir.
But neither should you be one of those hard-working sons of God that never tells him you love him and cannot live a life that every day, as I did today in some problems that I faced, not only what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Bless the Lord at all times. I will praise the Lord. And in every circumstance, you can begin to learn to praise God in the knowledge of His past deliverances, that not only do you have the faith He'll see you through every valley, you praise Him in advance because His past record tells you He'll take you through this one. And He likes to be praised. And He can be influenced to take you through it with more enthusiasm because you praise Him in advance. And I felt the time had come to say that as I preached through these spiritual giants. They're a little bit extreme. And at times they have a certain arrogance about their position, but they don't tell us how to get to where they are. And they mysticize it as though there's some missing gear in most of you that is connected in them with God. Well, that gear is there for everybody, but you start out crawling before you walk and walk before you run. And as you exercise faith when everything circumstantially looks wrong, you praise as an affection of the will, same way as I set the clock or my watch to go off. You praise Him as you will a good friend, a wife, a husband, a child, or someone that you love. Make praise from your lips a part. Bended knee in adoration. Outgoing hallelujahs for who He is. Shouts and cries when you're alone that come from the heart. You ought to see me sometimes. I scared my dad. I'll throw the Bible if necessary. There's still a stain on the old historic office of Martin Luther where he threw an ink well at the devil. You need to start relating to God as a person And instead of give me this and give me that and why'd you do that and why'd you do this other, I want to thank you, Lord. I want to thank you that out of all these billions of people, you've shined your light on me. And if nothing else, I praise you for what you did through his son. Get some praise in your life. And now it's time for you to work, so get on the telephone. Here's a message from Hernando, Mississippi. Hernando. Hey, how do I get a KU band number? I've got my new dish set up and I'm looking at you. Well, your KU band number 103. I can't wait for it to get to 300 and then 3,000. Tell Dr. Scott I'm enjoying this teaching. I'm also enjoying watching him ride around on that John Deere tractor, which was on a few minutes ago. Is that a Model 720? I don't know. I just drive it. It looks just like mine, and I love it. Well, then good. Yours looks just like mine, and I love it, too. Go on the phone. I'm going to say it again. We're live. It's Monday night. I talked almost solid from 7 to 8, first hour. We need about 150 more reservations for the cathedral on Sunday. But more importantly, right now, if there are not enough people listening across the world, satellite, internet, shortwave, that are members of this congregation to make every phone light up in here during the next song, then there's not enough people listening for me to stay another hour. When I come live, you're supposed to check. When I'm here live, I want to know you're there. And the way I know you're there is for you to get on the phone. Now, if you're listening and you want me to continue live tonight, you get on the phone in this next song. Do it now. Now, I'm going to give you about one more song, and then I'm going to do some more teaching. By the way, do you notice my hat tonight? What's it say? If older is better, I'm approaching magnificence. If you didn't get that, I'm going to say it again. If older is better, then I'm approaching magnificence. Well, it's pretty bad when you have to announce it. Get on the phone. I'm sure some of you are so fascinated watching that bear invading our ranch. And we went off of it just before he went in the pool, I think. He thinks that pool's his. I want to see some more of that, so I'm going to play one more song. You don't have to call. You can watch. I want to see where that bear's going to go. The least I can do is make him entertain you. Look at that lazy son of a buck. Look at him. Oh, ain't I pretty? I'm Hollywood Bear. Come to me. Should have seen that long-legged horse trainer we had from Kentucky. He'd always take a shortcut to the house he was staying in through the avocado orchard until one night he hears a sound above him in the tree and looks up, and about 5 foot above him, hanging on a limb of that avocado tree, was that big bear or his brother or his sister. Man, did he move through that avocado orchard. Sit down, I want to teach you. No more calls. And the cameraman that day was a staff member I was praying the bear would eat. And he wouldn't, the bear wouldn't cooperate. I mean, anybody crazy enough to get that close to that bear should be eaten. You ever seen a mama bear with cubs when she thinks that you're going to disturb her cubs? And this yuppie cameraman, he's never been around wild bears. He said, this is neat, you know. This bear likes being in pictures. Now, I told you earlier, it will play again on the network. I don't want you out of balance. Working for God, neglecting God. But I don't want you to get out of balance because of the teaching on praise to where you become as extreme as I think Tozer is sometimes. The message I'm reading and doing what Tozer's talking about wouldn't really help Jerry Heller right now, whose wife has gone through this brain surgery and has expended his funds. And we've stepped in to help him, as we should and would. He can't work a normal job, so he has to work a job that he can somehow share with his daughter and take care of Deborah when they bring her home. She's recovering, thanks to our prayers. But he can hardly be pursuing God for his own spiritual gratification every hour of the day when he has to work to pay all the medical bills and keep the home going. Can't get a normal job. He has to be available for constant tending of his wife as she recovers. There's a time and a season for all things. And you get the feeling sometimes when you read these deeper life people that the whole purpose, yes, God created us for himself. The first line of the Westminster Catechism and the first question and the first answer puts the focus on God, and he created us for his pleasure. But as I said earlier, the worshiping posture eternal, the benefits of that relationship, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and I repeat that word with, same as Mary with Jesus while Martha was serving. Adoring God and reciprocal adoration. He turned from that and tented in human flesh to redeem fallen man. Well, he got alone and worshiped the Father. But as I preached on the faith of Christ, and what God wants is trust. And I'm going to say it bluntly, he wants trusting worshipers. And there's not much test of the faith if you're sitting in adoration to God all day long. And I'm not wanting to create a new monasticism where you retreat into some cave somewhere and do nothing but worship God all day long. Balance. Participate in the ministry to the world and be a recipient and participate in the ministry to the saints. Grow in faith in your own life, but add the dimension of praise. I'm going to be crude. You can be in love, and most theologians through the years have gone to the sex act, though the spiritual and the libidinous are light years apart, but to try to illustrates to what is pretty much a common experience of mankind, unless you're a Catholic priest. Well, I don't want any Catholic priest giving marriage counseling. Well, they know about marriage. They don't know anything about marriage. Monasteries where you retreat from reality and do nothing but worship God is not what God wants. But to carry the illustration, you can be in love with someone, stay home, make love all day long, that's all you do. And then you can decide that that's the reason for marriage and that you've got to demonstrate and show off and make love in public. So you're running around and making love on park benches and in the streets and everywhere. There are certain things that are part of an intimate relationship that should stay there. And prayer and joint worship and joint praise and joint singing is legitimately and commandedly a part of the relationship to God. But the deeper life relationships with the Lord are one-on-one, need to be kept there. So as I read these deeper life men who have had the luxury of following hard after God, and that's all they've known, have a mentally retarded child born in your family, or a cripple, a child born without arms or legs, and you have that tedious task of raising that child, you're not going to be worshiping all day long. But worship must be a part of your relationship with God. So I'm going to read again what I read earlier from Tozier, the little book, 52 Favorite Chapters, the Best of A.W. Tozier, compiled by Warren Wiersbe. He's compiled other books by Tozier. Well, read it again. His text is Psalm 63, "My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me." Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means this, that before man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. How many times have you heard me use that jaw-breaking phrase, prevenient grace? The initiative starts with God, as I preached on Ephesians. Chose us before the worlds were formed. Here's a reason to praise God. You're one of those that was chosen out of those that were not chosen. Well, that's not fair. Until I can resolve the problem in my mind how God could deliberately not choose some and choose me, I'm not even going to accept His choosing of me. You're an idiot. You're an idiot. Well, I've got to solve the problem of the fairness of that. You're an idiot. Start praising God that the whatever tug was in you and is in you that has brought you to a point where you have a hunger for God and His Word and growing in Him. That's enough reason to praise Him every day. How long since some of you have done that? Don't answer. Before a sinful man can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying which may follow. We pursue God because and only because He has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. No man can come to me, said our Lord, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And it is by this very prevenient drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming. No. For the urge to come. But He loves us when we respond to the urge. And we can't take credit for the urge. We can take credit for saying, I come. That's why, as much as I love these men, I have to carve the extremism back a little bit. But I do it too. We make points with swinging the pendulum too far. Because we're such dunderheads, it's hard to be shaken out of our traditions that make void the Word of God. Before we went live tonight, I dealt with a young lady. I don't doubt her loyalty and her love for this ministry and her faithful being there through the years. Now, I have a right to think that my presence is such a wonderful thing to those that have heard the words of life from me that they smile like the sun coming up when I come in their presence. I mean, I've given the words of life, I've poured out my life in trying to make the Word of God understandable. And obviously, you're either a dumb fool for being here, or you're receiving that kind of enlightenment.
Yes, sir.
And for that cause, you ought to smile at the instrument God has placed in front of you.
Yes, sir.
Right, oh, no, stop. I'm making a point. You weren't here when I made the point. You were coming in while it was happening. But I put up with this young, faithful, dedicated lady, member of my congregation, looking like death warmed over when I come in. Every time I look at her, she... So I hit her like a verbal sledgehammer tonight. She better smile when she sees me, whether she feels like it or not. Right? I'm God's gift to this church.
Yes, sir.
Nah, I'd hate to give that woman a Christmas present. She looks at it like I've delivered a turd on a stick. Well, that's the way she feels. Well, show it then. I feel sorry for God. We treat Him all the time like He delivered a turd on a stick to us. Children learn how to relate to God by relating to their parents. Members learn how to relate to God by relating to the God-ordained leadership. Well, what if God's frowning at me? You better smile at Him. Here's my letting. Well, that's just my personality. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus, so start demonstrating.
Yes, sir.
Well, it's hard to smile because I'm terrified. Well, smile a terrified smile. Get a little life in you. That's known as the sacrifice of praise. Do I take that praise as though I'm great? No. I've said to you many times, I tolerate the applause uncomfortably in the cathedral because it is a testament to the value and the expectancy that I will receive from God through his gift ministry and by the gift working in him that's from God, new light for my pathway from God's Word today. They're not applauding me. As the years go on, it also demonstrates that the purpose I came here for, to restore respect for God-ordained leadership as a position, is being testified to. Well, only God gets the glory. Well, he gets it by things like that. Well, you just scared me to death and terrified me. How can I smile? By the sacrifice of praise. You either got it or you haven't. You got it. That's what I agree with Tozer about. The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him, which is contradicting his earlier statement and is true. We get no credit for the urge, but God will credit us for following hard after him. And all the time we are pursuing him, this is what faith is and why we should be praising. We are already in his hand. Thy right hand upholdeth me, as the text said. In this divine upholding and human following, there is no contradiction. All is of God. For as von Hugel teaches, God is always previous. In practice, however, that is where God's previous working meets man's present response. Man must pursue God. On our part, there must be positive reciprocation. If this secret drawing of God is to eventuate in the identifiable experience of the divine. You ought to praise God because you were made an example tonight and the rest of them needed it too.
Yes, sir.
I didn't hear you say praise God.
Praise God.
Yeah, that's what I said. In the warm language of personal feeling, this is stated in the 42nd Psalm. I preached on that 2 weeks ago. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is deep calling unto deep, and the longing heart will understand it. I don't think so. That's what I quarrel with. This is poetic language. Poetic language reduces down, do you have a simple yearning to know God better? Do you have a simple understanding that he's an invisible person? As when I laid the last book down after being convinced he came out of that tomb, then his promise is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I've said more than anything else in all my years of study, quantum mechanics, as one author says, and he says it cynically, may have discovered the God particle. It's hard for me to visualize that each of you not only are made up of what we think is more space than solid matter, atoms, and then beneath atoms, all the smaller particles. And we're now beginning to understand that this space is not really space after all, but something we don't yet understand. And that dark matter and empty space is more than that which we've identified as matter, and that inside you everything is moving. And that it's possible to have elements that are penetrating all around us are passing through each of us right now and through this building, and so small that they don't disturb the molecules. It's hard for me to visualize that. And even harder in quantum mechanics, which departs from Einstein's theories, a little bit of mathematical, not a little bit, a lot of mathematical adjustment of your brain can begin to predict and position and measure, is this primordial soup that out of which what appears to be random, something jumps out, but you cannot locate it and measure it at the same time. You measure, the location changes, you locate it, and the measurement changes. And what the scientists are calling random, which violates everything of naturalism and scientism, just random. Entry into the Einstein-measured world is a new thing that then begins to operate according to the laws of Einstein's physics. Give that primordial soup personality. What is random to us is determined by him. And I suddenly have an understanding of how all things consist in him, and he in all things. And it's held together by his omnipresent being. Now that makes sense of the Holy Spirit. I don't need some evangelist writing a book, get up and give some credit to the Holy Spirit and say, "Good morning, Holy Spirit." He doesn't want any credit. His being and purpose is to be the instrument of the Father's will and to bring glory to Jesus. He doesn't want any credit. His function is to make sure Jesus gets all the credit. Have I found the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But the Trinity doesn't make sense to me. And Luther, as I've said, got all wound up in logical insanity, trying to preach in order that he might conform to the historic theological categories that the resurrected Jesus in his resurrected body was omnipresent everywhere. Baloney. There never was a resurrected Jesus until he was resurrected. There never was that God-man taking the form kin to us that he moved into, immortalized at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit in him and extending from him is everywhere. The personality. It's the instrument of God's extended nature. Don't tell me how and what it looks like where they all meet. That's for God to know and me to find out when I get there. Not for me to draw a picture and reduce God down to my comic strip. And you get Tozer, for example, and Murray and all these guys, they get all tongue-tied. Because they have to somehow preach the revelation that God's given to them in conformity with those carnal, political, creedal participants in their political wars and egomaniac fights of the creeds. The Bible teaches me, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're all one in some way. And that presence of the Spirit, because the price has been paid, can reshape and remake and come into us to dwell and help clean up this old house. And if you come, as I did when the resurrection occurred, okay, do I see and feel his presence? No. But he said he was here. So I'm going to have my watch go off and practice an awareness of his presence and start living as though that's the most important audience before whom I stand every moment of my day. I can't tell you the grief as I deal with staff members. And the Spirit of God in me discerns their BS and their ass covering and their excuse making. And every word grieves me because they have no conscious awareness of God, who knows that they're just telling a bunch of baloney to cover their mistake. And their need to be justified and viewed as right, why did they feel that need? God already knows. And this self-worshipping, defensive nature, I just want to reach in, if I could, and jerk it out of them, because the Spirit of God is grieved as I'm grieved as it goes from them, and hope for their redemption diminishes by the second. Now, the heart's thirsty, and fresh running water is something they want. If you have come to a concept of who put Jesus on the cross, if you've come to really see that that skunk in your rib cage that you keep trying to worship and paint over and justify and explain and present and make an image of acceptability and approval from man and all that men would think of you, put him on the cross, and knowing what a skunk you are, he died for your skunkiness and the stench thereof, because he saw something in you that connected to him and his spirit that could not connect to you until the righteous vindication was done, tearing the veil apart and giving access. If that doesn't bring you somewhere to wanting to know God and to have a personal relationship to where you can begin to feel, like Jesus said to the palsied man, stretch forth thy hand. Well, the Bible says clearly, if you have the desire, God inhabits the praises of his people. Well, then start praising him. Don't expect the experience before you, I will praise. Don't expect the fruits of faith and fear to be removed so you can believe. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And as I teach these truths, if there's an understanding and a desire to move forward, that is deep calling unto deep. So quit mystifying it. It's out there somewhere, it'll hit me, and all of a sudden I'll wake up with the same urge as the first time I fell in love and wanted sex. We're talking about something more powerful than pheromones. But you've got to want it, and then God will give it. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Few may now be exercised without a jar. Rather, faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him and the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he's not hungry nor thirsty after God. In fact, he's specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little. Now, what are you saying? He's a wordsmith. He won't say it like I said. His evangelists want to put scalps on their belts, and they'll use salesman techniques, anything. You can buy books in Christian bookstores on how to make altar calls, including tear-jerking stories to tell. They even provide the stories for you. And you can be out there and thinking, well, just in case there is a God, and if there is a heaven and hell, this is not too bad a price to pay to walk down here and recite after some preacher, and then to be told that once saved, always saved, and you don't have to feel anything. I tell you that. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth profession is made. You don't have to go down to get him, or send to get him, and bring him down. The word's already nigh you, it's in your mouth, speak it forth. And you don't have to feel anything. But you have the faith to believe in the resurrected Christ and that he hears and sees your honest heart, and you are going to walk by faith and continue to walk by faith, as I said to God. I'm going to set this clock and go off, watch, and I'm going to talk to you every 30 minutes, whether you answer or not. That's an exercise in faith. I've preached faith and healing my whole life. Apart from my dad, and I tried to explain that miracle when I was losing my faith, but couldn't. I listened to my dad tell his testimony. And as the years went on, I used to sit sometimes and realize that some little detail in the story changed. I mean, you're telling a story 50 years after it happened, you forget little details. But the heart of it, there was never a doubt. He had an experience, and there's no doubt in my mind, I saw him sit up and point his finger at my mother and say, "Honey, I'll be preaching in 6 weeks. 6 weeks or 6 months, but I think it was 6 weeks. Now, even I have difficulty with that, unless I've heard Dad tell the story recently. And he was. And he went back up 120 pounds to 180, and I brought him down here and heard him tell the vision, and God saying, "Preach my word, I'll heal you." I said, you ain't going to retire. You're finished up in Orville, you're coming down here. And God kept him alive until that final Sunday. Father's Day is 2 weeks from now. I'll play my dad again. Looked about 60. Mid-80s, God took him home, just took his breath away the following Friday night. But I never saw a miracle. I mean, I've withstood witch doctors in northern Luzon and fanatics of the various Hindu faiths in Calcutta and Pune and Bombay, spiritism in Brazil. But in my personal life, I never had a miracle I couldn't explain. Maybe God did it. I could believe that. Or some other explanation. Until I stared death in the face. Go the way of flesh, trust God. Well, the best they could tell me if they operated, they said you'd be dead in a year if we don't do surgery or radiation. And you take the surgery and no radiation, we maybe give you 5 to 10 years. Well, I figured I expect better than that. I don't ask anybody to follow my pattern, but I was brought by God to the point where it was God or death. And I chose to go the way of faith, or the way of flesh that would prolong life a little, crippled. Now I don't have to explain a miracle. I is one. I mean, he healed me. I don't ask you to go the same route, but I'm saying you're brought as you follow God, and you start out with these simple steps of faith, and over the years, his presence has become much more real. And there's a point where suddenly the momentum builds. You start with these little steps, and the thing I quarrel with these deeper life people is they talk about the finished product and don't tell you how to take your little crawling baby steps first. Blindly praise the Lord because he's promised to inhabit the praises of his people. Blindly take the steps of faith that he's outlined to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Well, then start doing it as I open these doors of praise to you. And as time goes on, God will become more real to you. And if he doesn't give you some cataclysmic spiritual orgasm in the first 2 or 3 days when you praise him, just keep praising him. You know, your spiritual parts might work one of these days. Now get on the telephone.